Well, as you know, on Thursday night, we have what we call our Thursday night Bible discussion. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, we don't have any special format, anything that we plan to do. From time to time we do, but for the most part, I'd like to have a time where it's just where you can have the freedom to study the Bible, read the Bible, get into different discussions with people, and maybe you come up against something that you want us to help you with, or maybe it's something you just always wanted to know in the Bible and didn't know for sure where to go with it. So we're here tonight for you. You raise your hand, I'll call upon you. We'll get right into it tonight. So who wants to get us started? Yes, ma'am. Betsy. Wow, Betsy. Where?
Luke chapter
2.
Verse 33.
All right, Luke chapter 2.
It's about Jesus getting lost, and you know, Mary and Joseph are looking for him. In verse 33, it refers to Joseph and his mother.
Okay.
And verse 33, it says, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which he spoke." And then in verse 43, it refers to Joseph and his mother again.
Okay.
But down in verse 48, it says, "And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee." Why does it refer to Joseph and her, and then in the end it refers to father and her?
All right, let me see if I get... In verse 33, it says... Joseph and his mother... And then in verse, what's the next one?
43.
Where?
43.
42 is the next one, and it says
43.
Joseph and his mother, and the last one is where?
48.
40 what? 8.
48. At the very end.
Oh, okay, I see what you're saying. You're asking why it says Joseph and her in one place, and then at the last place it says father. Okay. You're going to find that in most cases in the New Testament, you find it in a reference like it is in verse 33, Joseph and his mother. And, of course, the reason you find it that way is Joseph and his mother... is because Joseph was not the real father. So the Bible is very clear on that. And it you'll find it many times, most of the cases like that. But at the same time, there was a case of illegitimacy that was brought up after Christ was born, and everybody thought that he was an illegitimate child. So you're going to find places in the Bible where it gives credibility to Joseph, where it says his father and I, even though he wasn't biologically his father, he's protecting the fact that he was not an illegitimate child, which was the accusation that started up around that time and really flowed down through history to even today. There's the teaching that that he was an illegitimate child, Jesus was. So it's given the credibility there that he did have a family, but it's also making it clear that Joseph was not his biological father. So it's more of a credibility thing for his birth as far as being in that family from God as it more than it is that fact that Joseph was his father. You find it both ways. The majority of the time, and I don't know the breakdown of how many times, but the majority of the time it's Joseph and his mother, because it protects the fact that he was not Joseph's son, but it also has to protect the fact of the accusations that was out there. So, let's say this. Say somebody came to me and said to me, Jesus Christ was not an illegitimate child, which is a teaching that has been out there a long time. I would take him to the place that I would use that exact example. First of all, I would say the Bible says that he was God's son, and I would take him and show them where if he was God manifested in the flesh. So I would take him back to those first two verses that showed the fact that Joseph was called Joseph and his mother, making it clear that Joseph was not the biological father. But then I would say, but the Holy Spirit of God knew that there would be people just like you that was going to question that and make him an illegitimate child. So the Holy Spirit of God put this verse in here to debunk you that you couldn't say that, because the same Holy Spirit of God that said Joseph was not his father, or in a sense of biological, called him his father here, so we would put him in that family, so you could not say that he was not. And that's how I would use it. In other words, both verses serve a purpose in giving a picture of his first coming into this world. One shows the fact that Joseph was not his biological father, but the other one shows that he was from the family of Joseph, and that he is equated as his father, even though he was not his biological father. And that kind of offsets the accusation that he was an illegitimate child. Because that was floating around for a long time. That help you? Yeah, okay. Yeah. Yes, sir.
How do we know from the Bible that the earth will last for 8,000 years?
The what now?
How do we know from the Bible that the earth will last for 8,000 years?
The what lasts?
Earth.
Well, it's 7,000 years. Yeah.
So how do you lay that out through the Bible?
Okay, his question has to do with how do we know that the Bible time frame, let's put it that way, the Bible's time frame from Genesis to Revelation chapter 21 is 7,000 years. And his question is, how do we know that? Now, there's a couple of different ways that you know it. And if you come back to Genesis, I'm going to show you the ways in the Bible, first of all, and then we'll come back and we'll look at it. Now here's the easiest way to get it, and this is stuff that's found in the Bible. Now in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, God creates everything in 7 literal days, 6 literal days, and he rests the 7th. And of course, one of the other heresies is that these are not legitimately 24-hour periods of time. One of the theories are that they lasted longer than back then and now. And of course, that's not true. And the reason that you know that is because over there in Exodus, when he gives the Ten Commandments, he gives man a 6-day work period and he rests the 7th. And he says, as the Lord was made the earth in 6 days and rested on the 7th, so you'll work 6 days and rest on the 7th. So he's showing you that in both cases, it's a 24-hour period of time. That's the first thing you want to realize. Now, everything in the Bible is significant of something. When God does something, he does everything he does through a process to show you something. Now, when he creates everything in 6 days and he rests on the 7th, most people, and you get this a lot in Bible study with people who legitimately are trying to learn the Bible. It's an honest question. It's one I asked many years ago. They ask the question, and why did God have to rest? Was he tired? Why did he have to rest? And of course, that's a legitimate question, even though God does not get tired. That is a legitimate question based on somebody who's trying to find the answers about God, and they're dealing with it in their own way that they understand it, because we do get tired. Now, I want you to look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 and 3. He says, Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all of the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God, and here's the verse you want, and God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now, we know that God wasn't tired. And the thing that you want to look about this 7 days is God is showing you something about this seventh day. And the Bible says, first of all, that he blessed it and he sanctified it. Now, we know the word sanctified means set apart. So what God did is he created everything on 6 days. Then he set the seventh day apart. He sanctified it and he blessed it. Then what he did is this. Then all through the Bible and everything that he does, he follows the pattern of sevens. Everything he does with any meaning to it will run the course of seven, and it'll be over when it hits seven. There's 7 year tribulation period. Everything that you find going through the Bible, the feast, they're mined up on a seventh month period. Everything that you find follows the pattern of a seven, and it ends with that seven. Now, come over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Here's a key that goes along with that. 2 Peter chapter 3, let's establish a context. Here's the context, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, the question is coming up here is about the coming of Christ. Notice that he makes a reference about the coming of Christ going back from the beginning of the creation. That's Genesis 1 and 2. Now watch it. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overperished with water, perished. Now, he's not talking about Noah's flood here. Verses 5 and 6 are talking about the flood that took place in the deep between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. So he's connecting the coming of Christ going back to something in Genesis. Now, everybody, every scholar on the planet teaches that this is Noah's baptism or Noah's flood back here. And when you reject the Bible, you get messed up royally. So when scholarship today does not accept the gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 and the flood and the universal flood that takes place that floods out the universe, the heavens, then they got to do something with a verse like this that takes it right back to that context. So what they do is they make this Noah's flood. And again, when you do that, you just shoot yourself in the foot. Look at the next verse. Verse 5, we read it. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens, notice it's plural. Noah's flood only concerned one heaven. Our atmosphere, remember the three heavens? You have the first heaven is our atmosphere. The second heaven is outer space. The third heaven is where God's throne is, where Paul was caught up to the third heaven, the Bible talks about. So this flood here affected more than one heaven. Noah's only affected one, our atmosphere. This that they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept up in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, he just connected. Remember, the question is, somebody's asking, where is the promise of his coming? That's the context. He goes back and he lines the coming of Christ back to the creation in Genesis, the beginning, and then he walks you through showing you the connection between what happened back there with the heavens, what is going to happen when Christ comes back the next time with the heavens. Now look at verse 8. Here's the key. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then verse 10 goes into the day of the Lord. Now he just gave you the great key and showed you that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. In a context that ran you back to Genesis. So now we have in Genesis 1-2, God creating everything in 6 days and then resting on the seventh. That seventh day of rest is a picture of the millennial rest of God. So what he's showing you here, and we have it on our chart here, the first 1,000 year is day one, second 1,000 year is day two, third 1,000 year is day three, fourth 1,000 year is day four, the fifth comes all the way over to the beginning of the sixth day. We are at the end of the sixth day right now, Old Pass Baptist Church right there, and then we come into the seventh day, which is the millennial Sabbath. So in history, man worked 6 days and rested on the seventh. God did his work in 6 days, rested on the seventh. One day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years one day. Man is going to be on this earth for 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, 6,000. And the seventh day, the 7,000 year, is going to be the millennial Sabbath, the time of God's rest. He laid it out and defined it in Genesis chapter 1-2, and then gave you over 200 or 300 examples of it by doing everything he did by sevens and showing you how that God operates by the system of sevens. Now that is the biblical way that you lay it out, understanding that the creation runs 6 days and they typify something. He rests the seventh, he set it apart, he sanctified it, and that's why the Jews, all through the Old Testament under the law, had to keep the Sabbath. And it's a picture of what was coming for them. Now, this is why you and I don't keep the Sabbath. Because we're in the New Testament. The Sabbath, the millennial reign of Christ, primarily is for the nation of Israel. That's where they get back the land grant that was given to Abraham. I know spiritually we get our rewards in it and we reign with Christ. I get it. But it isn't for us. We reign with Christ, with him, over Israel, who gets it. So this is why the Jews were told in everything that they did, they followed that pattern of sevens. And that pattern of sevens was something that they followed religiously right through the Old Testament. And that's why it was such a bad thing with bad consequences when they violated the Sabbath. Because it represented a picture of what was coming in the millennial reign of Christ. Now that's the easy way of getting it. And it's simply taught that way through the Word of God. I'll show it to you again. Come over to Revelation chapter 20. Now look at Revelation chapter 20. This is one of these little things that you know the Bible is put together by the Holy Spirit of God, and it just follows and keeps and protects its doctrine and everything that it does. Revelation 20. This is the great definitive chapter in the New Testament on the millennial reign of Christ, if you don't have this marked in your Bible. And it says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should not deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed for a little season. And I saw the thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, nor received his mark for their foreheads or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed is holy is he that hath part of the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God in Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of Gog and Magog to gather together to battle. Okay. Now, watch. Look what he did. He showed you exactly the pattern he had in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, 1,000 years, 1, verse 3, 1,000 years, that's 2, verse 4 at the end, 1,000 years, that's 3, also at the 5, 1,000 years, that's 4, down there at the end of verse 6, 1,000 years, verse, that's 5, and in verse 7, 1,000 years, that's 6, and then verse 8, right into the millennium. He gave you 1,000 six times to show you that man is going to be on this earth for 6,000 years, and then the 7,000 year goes right into the millennium. The key about the Bible is once a doctrine is set, everything in that Bible will substantiate that doctrine no matter what happens. God never violates his own doctrines. God never violates his own principles. This is why, and I've given it to you before, showed it to you before a couple of weeks ago, when you understand the premillennial return of Christ, you even find the books in the Bible are set up after that doctrine. You know why? Because once God lays down a doctrine, everything in the Bible will go to that doctrine. Now, the hard way of figuring it out, and if you have an old Scofield Bible, you have a chronology in there which is put together by Archbishop Usher. Archbishop Usher, around the 1600s, 1700s, he come up with a chronology in the Bible that was the standard chronology for time, that was the standard for the next 400 or 500 years. And back in the Philadelphian church age, Archbishop Usher's chronology was the standard. It had been out of print for 300 years. And originally, if I remember right, it was in Latin, I think, when he did it. And it's a book about that thick. And it comes with all kinds of charts. About 2 years ago, maybe 3 years ago, they put it back in print in English. I don't know if we have one in the bookstore. Do we carry one in the bookstore? Well, I know I got one, probably because they're too expensive. But anyway, Archbishop Usher, what he did was this. He took a fixed point in history, which for him would have been 70 AD when Titus goes down and destroys Jerusalem. That's a fixed point in history. And he worked back from there. He had, from 70 AD, an easy shot back to the time of Christ. Then what he did, Luke chapter 2. This is the easy version of what he did, but this is what he did. Luke chapter 3. All right, look at Luke chapter 3, verse 22. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, Christ, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, now here's the thing that Betsy asked about, notice in parentheses, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And then he goes down 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, 33, 34, 35, 36, 37. Look at verse 38. Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. He runs Christ's genealogy right back to Adam. Now, those genealogies are listed in the Bible, the years of them. So what Archbishop Usher did was start with Jesus. Once he got from 70 AD, went back to Jesus, and then in the Bible, figured up the genealogies backwards of the years that we have. And he put the date. Now, Archbishop Usher obviously was alive in 1700. So he's not looking at the 6,000 year period because he's 400 years from where we're living. But what he did do was date the time period of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden from 70 AD. And with the genealogies in the Bible, it puts Adam and Eve in the garden at 4,000 BC. That's based on the genealogies found in the Bible. And I'm not saying this because I doubted it in any way, shape, or form. If the Bible is correct, then that's the correct date. All he did was figure the dates and the years in the Bible. Now, that puts just about everybody on planet Earth up through the roof. Because if that is true, then there goes your Neanderthal man. There goes man walking around 30,000 years ago. There goes the dinosaurs. There goes everything out the window. There goes the Mesozoic age, the Jurassic period. There goes everything out the window that man has come up with to get around the Bible. Man wants you to believe that the earth has been around now for a couple hundred million years. And about 50 million years ago, dinosaurs showed up. And about 30 million years ago, a comet hit the planet, killed all the dinosaurs, or a meteor. And then it all started over again. And then man evolved up through this system. And man now has evolved to the place where here we are. And that's their system. The Bible teaches that this earth is only 6,000 years old from when God began its creation. Now, I don't know the time period of Genesis chapter 1. The earth may be 100 billion years old. I don't know. Because the time element of Genesis 1:1 is not given anywhere in the Bible. But I will tell you this for sure. Man has only been on it for 6,000 years. And it starts with Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. There's an interesting thing that you just can't get away from the Bible. I've got charts that show the man 100,000 years ago, 75,000 years ago, 30,000 years ago, 20,000 years ago, 10,000 years ago. They add in all the ice age, but there never was an ice age. I've even had Christians say, well, what about the ice age? What about the ice age? There never was an ice age. The ice age is a cover-up for the universal flood that covered this earth in Noah's time. They can't accept that, so they come up with an ice age. The ice age theory is built on the fact that they found some glacier over there, someplace over in another part of the world, and they fabricated the fact that the last ice age was 10,000 years ago. And they find that ice moved down the mountains, it moved rocks, it moved boulders, and they say that one time you find all these big boulders that are moved in North America and all these things that are eroded and cut out, ice did that in the last ice age. Let me tell you something. I'll tell you something else that'll move boulders as big as your house. That's water coming down 425 feet a day. It moved rocks, boulders, and wiped out everything. Somebody said, well, we found a mastodon that was trapped in the ice of a glacier, proving that there was an ice age here. Really? Scientists says that the fastest moving glacier moves 8 inches a year. That is a slow moving mastodon you got there. Anyway, what he did was, is he took the genealogies and worked them back. And all of these charts that go back there that put man 20,000 years ago, 10,000 years ago, oh, what a miraculous thing. Every unsaved scientist, every unsaved archaeologist, everybody who studies the stuff and believes that stuff will all come to the same agreement that about 4,000 years ago, man found a pencil. And began to write things down. Every one of them who believe nothing about the Bible have to go with the Bible when it says that 4,000 years ago was when man started to record and write things down. Wow, wow. That's exactly when the Bible says man showed up. And of course, it's, you know, you just can't beat the Bible. The problem is that they have to have those things to get around the Word of God. The people who come up with the idea of evolution, you know, Charles Darwin. Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. We think Charles Darwin come up with evolution. The Babylonians and the Egyptians believed in evolution long before he ever showed up. Evolution is not some new thing. The Egyptians taught that man be crawled out of the Nile and developed and evolved way back in their day. But because we don't know anything about history and we don't know anything about the Bible, when Darwin comes up with his origin of species, then everybody jumps on a bandwagon because it's an alternative to man facing the fact that he's a sinner and going to have to stand before a holy God someday and face a judgment. So to get out from under that, you come up with something that takes the Bible out, takes your conviction out, you believe in that, and that becomes your religion instead of what I got tonight. That's how it works. The earth may have been here for 100 trillion, billion, octillion, zillion, billion years. I have no idea. Genesis 1:1 is not dated. I don't know how long it was there from the original creation of Genesis 1:1. But I do know this. Man showed up 6,000 years ago. And Usher took the chronologies in the Bible, ran them back. And today, Usher's chronology is rejected by almost everybody that's anybody in the religious world. But then they reject the Bible, too. He is still the standard. If I would suggest to you, if you have some time, you can work on this and when it's raining out, you can't do anything. I would get an old Scofield Reference Bible. And if you have one of our wide margin Bibles here, what I would do if I were you is I would just take a day and start going through and take a while to do it. But just start going through and lining up and writing at the top the dates that he has on his. That way you can put Usher's chronology in your Bible. Usher's chronology and a chronology in the Bible is a very, very, very important thing to have. It explains a lot of things. One of the questions I get all the time is the Bible says that Cain, left the presence of God, and then in the next verse it says Cain knew his wife. That throws a lot of people a heart attack. They're saying, well, how did Cain, if Adam and Eve only had two kids, how did Cain find a wife? And, of course, the answer to that is Usher's chronology. When you see in your Bible, you turn one page, you just go from page 9 to page 10. But in time, when you see when he left the presence of the Lord till when he marries his wife, that's 152, 175 years, according to Usher's chronology. See, Adam and Eve had 800 years of having kids. You think they only had three. That's because the Bible chose three to tell you a story to illustrate some great truths. They had all kinds of kids. You're only told a story of three. So by the time that he finds his wife is 175 years after he kills his brother, there was plenty of women around to go courting with. But you find that out through Usher's chronology. So the answer, Drake, on the easy end is just get into the Bible and watch the 6 days of little creation and how there are 1,000 years in that verse in Peter where it talks about the fact that the context is the Lord coming back. The hard way to do it is the way that he did it. I can't even imagine how hard that would be. But I'll tell you something else that I think, you imagine how hard it would be to put together a concordance? Every word in the Bible. I mean, you never hear much about Strong in history, a church history. That's because he's in a mental institution. Could you imagine going through the Bible and finding every verse that had the word "the" in it? I just can't imagine that. I mean, I bet he never got married. I bet he never had any kids. I bet he never had any fun. He was probably the loneliest guy. He never went out, never ate out, never went anywhere. So the easy answer is Genesis and the model. Genesis is called the book of the beginnings. Everything in your Bible that you're going to find for the rest of your Bible will be defined for you and laid out for you by the time you get to Genesis chapter 15, probably. Every doctrine in the Bible you're going to find laid out for you in the first part of Genesis, because Genesis is the book of the beginnings. And then you have the books that carry on based on what Genesis has defined for you. When God created it all back there at the beginning, he created it at the Feast of Tabernacles. I've showed you that before. The Feast of Tabernacles was the commemoration of the beginning of God's creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when he started to redo everything. That became the beginning of the Jewish year. Up to Exodus chapter 12, the Jews marked the beginning of their new year with the Feast of Tabernacles, because they were basing it on what they knew from Genesis, that was the creation that God had done, and it started all time. So they began their year based on the Feast of Tabernacles, because they knew that. The Feast of Tabernacles will also be the birthday of Jesus Christ. The first tabernacles will also be the time of the second coming of Christ. So it's very consistent through the Bible. And what you find is the fact that, when they got to Exodus chapter 12, then he changes it. And he changes now the beginning of the year to the Passover. But before that, the Jews kept it up to the Feast of Tabernacles, because they knew that was the creation. I remember years ago when I wasn't even right with God, and I was reading an astronomy book by a guy by the name of Patrick Moore. I'm sure he's dead now. And he lived in England, but he wrote a lot of good astronomy books. And he was kind of a favorite guy that I like to read. And I remember on one thing, he was talking about the creation. He was talking about the creation of the world. And he didn't believe anything about God. And, of course, he's believing in the Big Bang Theory and all of that stuff. But he was making fun at all the different cultures down through history who were believing that it was something other than a scientific event. And I remember him making fun of the Jews and the rabbis who claimed that the creation of the world took place on Wednesday morning and gave the date at 9 o'clock in the morning. And I remember at the time that I read that, and I really wasn't dialed into God or anything about that, but I thought to myself, that's pretty weird, that's pretty interesting that somebody wouldn't even say that. Years later, when I got into the Bible and I saw those 4 days of creation all back there in Genesis, it was amazing to me how close they were if they weren't right on with it. And the Jews may be in apostasy, and the Jews may be not know what they have, but the Jews have an uncanny ability to get into those genealogies and to run those things back. The problem is they don't know what to do with it once they get it, because they're in apostasy. But they have the skills to be able to do it, because they're so versatile in the Old Testament, the old ones. But they don't know what to do with it once they get it. But when I see it, knowing what I know and what we see and what we know, boy, it really turns a lot of lights on. So that's the easy way to do it. The easy way is to look at that in there and see the model and then follow it through. Hard way is what he did. But either way you come to it, man's going to be on this planet for 6,000 years. And, of course, the 7,000 years is going to be the millennium. Now, I said this a couple of weeks ago. If that was true, if I remember right, my memory right, the tribulation should have started in 1993, if that's correct. And obviously it didn't. So we got a time gap here, which is not unlike God. And God will give you the times and the seasons, but God is not going to nail it down for you exactly. Obviously, the answer's in the book. We'll never find it. And of course, I told you back then in Daniel chapter 2, Bible talks about how God changes the times and the seasons. So he's not going to let anybody figure it out. He's going to keep it to the place, but when it's getting close, like a woman in travail going to have a baby. And anybody today can look around the world and know that it's about as close as it could ever be. I think that they're on their way to the hospital tonight. Yeah, so. Yes, sir.
Hey, the dates in the Ruckman Reference Bible, do you know if he got that from the usher chronology?
I would say he probably did, because I know that he subscribed to usher's chronology.
So I can just save some money and get the dates out of the Ruckman.
I'm not sure how much money you would save. His reference Bible is $120, where you can buy an old Scofield for 15 cents, probably. If you just stick around here, people leave them here all the time. Grab one.
Someone bought me one for my birthday, or Christmas.
Do what now?
Someone got me one for Christmas. So.
Well, good, good. I'm glad you like it. I thought you'd like that, so I went ahead and got that for you. Yeah, that is an excellent. As far as I am concerned on the Ruckman study, and you know me with study Bibles, I don't think there's any good study Bibles. I think that the best study Bible is your own. But I look at study Bibles as a great help. Now, I talk about the Scofield Reference Bible. Scofield Reference Bible was, for years, probably the greatest reference Bible that you could find. But you got to be careful with it. You got to be careful with it. You'll go over there in places where, in his footnotes, the editors who have changed probably what he believed have edited the notes, and now they'll slip in that baptism there in Acts chapter 8 is a sacrament. Got to watch stuff like that. And I look at reference Bibles as a good reference for things, but you got to be careful. Now, I will say this. I've studied everybody that's out there, bar none. I have been through them all. I've been looked at every study Bible there is. I've looked at Riley's, Dank's, everybody's. I mean, when I come up through this thing, I wanted it. I went through all that stuff before some of you had the syrup taken out of your formula. I've been through it, and I'm going to tell you. Probably the best study Bible that you'll ever get that you can find, if you want a Bible that you can trust the references in, will be Ruckman's Reference Bible. I've studied Pete Ruckman for 45 years of my life, exhaustively. I'm going to tell you right now, you can trust what that man says about the Bible as being right, and I'm basing this now on 45 years of listening to him. If you'd come over to my house, you'd find there in the room where the dogs live, you'd find 15 shelves loaded with cassette tapes that back in the day, before they had what they have today, I mortgaged my house to go down and buy every tape that he had on the books of the Bible. Before he ever put the books out, I got Isaiah, verse by verse with him, is 90 tapes, 90 minutes long. Ezekiel is 70. I went through those things hour upon hour upon hour, gleaning those notes and putting them into my Bible. I have been through Clarence Larkin, Dispensational Truth, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, the Spirit World, the book of Daniel, his book on Revelation. I have been through them all. And I'm telling you right now, out of everybody that I studied, and you can do whatever you want to do, I really don't care. But I'm telling you, out of everybody I studied, the one man that I could trust about 95% of the time, and I say 95% given a 5% error, but at the same time I must tell you, I never found that 5% error, but I'm going to give it 5% error. 95% of the time, right on the money with what it is, what it should be, and right down the line. Now, he's goofy on some things in his personal world. Hey, and you're not? I get it. I understand it. But I'm telling you right now, when it comes to the Bible, I mean, one-on-one, he's a social idiot. If you eat dinner with him, you'll be laughing the whole night. He gets more on his face and his clothes than he does inside his stomach. He, and when he's done, he's ready to go. He's socially doesn't, but boy, when he steps into that pulpit and opens that book, it's another whole world. And I'm just telling you, his reference Bible, I think it's worth the money just for the appendages in the back. But it's something that if you're ever going to get one and you want to use it as a guide and learning some things, then you can trust him about 95% of the time. And I say that given you, I've never found 5% error in anything he's ever done. But it's just, and there's a reason for that, but I'm not going to tell you that tonight. But it's one of those things where his is a good one. And I'm very critical of study Bibles. And I still say your best study Bible is your own. And you get in there, you fill it up, you put it in there, and you make your own where you can go wherever you have, and that thing comes alive for you. And many of you are doing that. I mean, I'm impressed. Boy, some of you coming over and showing me that stuff, you're absolutely impressed of your ability to do it. Much better than I ever was. Much better. I mean, you're smarter, you're sharper. You got the advantage of things that I didn't have back then. You're much better at it. And, it's a thing where that's what you got to do. And, I would suggest that if that's what your thing is, that you get one of those. And the chronology in there, I'm sure, is Usher's, no doubt about it. Everything about it is right down to money, as far as I'm concerned. Pretty good. Yeah.
New question?
Yeah.
Exodus 7:11.
You're going to 7:11? Would you get me a big Slurpee? Exodus chapter 7:11. All right, Exodus chapter 7, verse 11. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments.
How were they able to turn their rods into serpents also?
Good question. Let's read, for everybody, let's read in verse 10. So we get a context. And Moses, it's a paragraph mark at verse 10. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt. They also did like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and he became serpents. But Pharaoh's rod swallowed up their rods. Now, his question has to do is how come they could do that? And of course, this is a great principle in the Bible. And this is one of the things that shows you the power that Satan has. Satan can do just about everything that God can. He's called the God of this world. There's nobody on this planet who understands the Bible other than outside the Godhead than the devil. There's nobody who understands human nature outside the Godhead more than the devil. When Judas went out with the 12, Exodus, Matthew chapter 10, we know that he was a devil. From John chapter 6, verse 70. We know that he was not a human being, that he was an infiltrator into the 12. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago. Yet in Matthew chapter 10, when Judas goes out with the 12, all 12 of them heal the sick, raise the dead, give eyesight back to the blind, showing you that the devil can heal just like God can heal. There isn't much that the devil, that God does that the devil cannot do. As far as life is concerned and dealing with the circumstances around it. A lot of his is illusion. I get that. But at the bottom line is, he's got great power. And he can give his people power almost on a par level that God's guys have it. But here's the difference. And this is always the difference. God's snake ate their snake. End of story. The devil could imitate it, but God just ate his snake. Pharaoh stood there with all the prestige and said, "That ain't nothing, watch this." And they all threw their sticks down and they turned into snakes, and everybody says, "Now what are you going to do?" God's snake ate their snakes. It shows you that no matter what the devil can do, and he can imitate God in almost every way. Not every way, but in almost every way. But at the end of the day, even in his imitation, God reigns supreme. Yes, he turned the sticks into snakes, but he couldn't stop the snake from eating his snakes. And God prevailed. In fact, you're going to find that many of the things that they do here that Pharaoh's guys can do. You find it in Daniel. Daniel's, you know, with the wise men of Babylon and all the astrologers and everybody who had the king had went to and had done everything that they could, all the power that they had. But when God shut them down that they couldn't interpret the dream, they couldn't interpret the dream. You find the witch at Endor, who actually had a demon contact, who brought people up like the seance people do today. It's not your Aunt Edna or your Uncle Fred that they call up from the dead. It's some demonic spirit that imitates them, and you're stupid enough to believe it. And that's what happens. That's what they do. But God put an end to it and fixed her wagon when for once and for all her demon spirit got shut out and Samuel himself came up. Because God had a message to him to give Saul, and Saul lost the kingdom over it. So at the end of the day, devil's got a lot of power. He does. And that power is laid out for you in great detail, and we've talked about it before in Job chapter 40 and 41. Great power. But God's got greater power. And at the end of the day, no matter what Satan does to imitate whatever God does, God always still reigns supreme. And of course, the greatest example of that is the crucifixion itself. Because the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2, down around verse 14, that up to the point of the Old Testament, through the Old Testament, that the devil had the power of death. This is why nobody could go to heaven. They had to go to a holding pen, Abraham's bosom, in the middle of the earth. They couldn't go to heaven because the devil held them captive in death. And that was his power. He had that power. That's an awesome power. But Christ defeated him and defeated death when he comes out of that tomb. In Revelation chapter, Revelation talks about the fact that I think it's 118, he has the keys of death and hell. He came out. And when he came out, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 16 that the gates of hell has gates. It takes a key to open those gates. And the devil had the key and nobody could get out. That's why they're called captive, captivity captive, captive in death. He had tremendous power, but not more than God's power. So God lets him have that power, lets him just do it through the Old Testament. It ain't no big deal. God doing what he's doing. And the devil in his mind, he's thinking, wow, I've got this thing. You know, I'm really something. Look at me. God just lets him go. And then at the right time, when God is ready, his son dies on the cross. He goes down to Abraham's bosom. The devil thinks he's got him. And on the third day, he comes out. The devil's defeated. He's got the keys of death and hell. And then he walks over to the devil's gate with the key that the devil had, puts it in, turns it, opens it up, and says to the Old Testament saints, "Come on, boys, we're going out of here. I'm leading captivity captive."
Amen.
Doesn't matter what power the devil's got. Sure, he could turn sticks into snakes. And then God's snake ate his snake. Sure, he could take the Ark of the Covenant, and like I said last week, and put it in with Dagon. But Dagon hit the floor every time. And the last time he broke his hands and his feet off. It doesn't matter because God is supreme. And God always let the devil have the power that he has, but God knows, because God knows his power is greater than the devil. That's a great lesson for you. Yes, the devil's powerful. Yes, you need to respect him. Yes, you need to give him his due. The Bible says, touch not the Lord's anointed. He is the Lord's anointed. Lord's anointed. You don't call him out. You don't make fun of him. You don't go after him. The Bible says, lay your hand, remember the battle, and do no more. You respect who he is. You don't go take him on like some idiot. But you also recognize that whatever he does in the world, we talked about this last week, I think it was last week, whatever he does, whatever his kingdom is, whatever the darkness is, if you're truly saved, you don't have to worry about it. You know why? Because greater is the power in you that he has. He only reigns in your life because you fear him. Now, I didn't say you don't fear him in a fear of respect of who he is. But never fear him what he can do to you, because he can only do to you what you allow him to do because you're afraid and fearful and you're not trusting in the power that God has given you. He has absolutely no power over you unless you succeeded to him through fear. You're afraid of something he does, he controls you. That is the great thing that comes out of the concept with God and everything the devil does. God's power is greater than his. God lets him do his thing. It isn't going to change one thing. In fact, God will use what he does. All the false religions on the planet, somebody says, God uses those. In fact, the Bible tells you in the book of Proverbs, the devil, we're going to get into it in chapter 16, that God created the devil for a purpose. He had a reason behind creating him. Most people don't even know that, don't even see that. You don't have to fear him. You need to respect him. But you don't have to fear him. You fear him when you don't understand the scriptures and the power that you have, because greater is in you than he is in the world. You don't have to fear anything he does. You don't have to fear it for your kids. You don't have to fear it for anything in your life if you understand the power that you have. But God's people don't. I mean, they don't even have a clue about the power of God in most cases. So the devil just manipulates them. And you didn't see, I mean, I guarantee you, Moses and Aaron, I know them just from studying their lives. Moses, he had to really be pushed into going up before Pharaoh anyhow. And I guarantee you that when he goes before Pharaoh, him and Aaron are just like a lot of us. I mean, when he's standing before there and he says to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, I ain't letting nobody go. In fact, I'm thinking about having your head cut off. Moses is standing there saying to the Lord, okay, Lord, now what are we going to do? And the Lord says, what are we going to do? Throw your stick down. Aaron, throw that rod down. Aaron throws it down. That thing turned into a big snake. And Moses is standing there saying, oh, that worked out pretty good. Yeah, that's fine. That's good. That big old snake down there. And then I know how it worked. He felt good right up to the point that the devil threw his sticks down and they became snakes. And then he's saying to himself, now what are we going to do, Lord? And God says, what are you always sniveling about? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? Who cares if he turned his sticks into snakes? Watch this. And then God's snake ate their snakes. End of story. Who cares who's got the keys to death and hell? My son's going to die, come out of that tomb, and he's going to come out victorious. Who cares what the devil does? Don't fear him. Respect him. Do not fear him. He only has control over you when you're afraid of him. And perfect love casteth out fear. You get to that point in your life where you, and I said again, you respect who he is. He's the Lord's anointed. You respect who he is. God anointed him for a task. You respect that. But you don't fear it. Because he has no power over you unless you give it to him. And the only way you give it to him is by fearing him. And that's how people control people. That's how dictators control countries. People are afraid of them. That's how a government controls people. They're afraid of them. That's how the IRS controls us. We're all afraid of them. Get a letter in the mail and you have a heart attack. Fear is the greatest enemy of Christianity. And when you're afraid of things that are out there, it's because you don't understand them. And the devil will play on that all the time. So, that's what he did with the snakes. Yes, ma'am.
So sometimes when you see like fake healers.
I'm sorry?
Sometimes like on television when you see, or anywhere, where you see people that are healing other people. Does the devil sometimes give that person the power to really heal that person?
Her question has to do with the faith healers you see on television. Can the devil actually give people that power? Well, first of all, obviously he can. We know that from the Bible. But the real issue is, in most of those cases, it's all phony and all fake. The faith healing concept is so bogus when you unearth it and go back and look at, it's all an illusion. There has never been one case proven anywhere of a faith healer when somebody says, I'm healed, them ever really being healed. And then we have to get to the charismatic who basically said, when you go through the healing line or you go to a healing service, well, I didn't get healed, but, I'm better than I was. A partial healing. And, of course, nobody in the Bible was ever partially healed. There's only one example of a man in the Bible that was blind, who when God touched his eyes that he didn't see clearly, and then he touched him again and then he saw clearly. Only one man in case in healing that it didn't wasn't instantaneous. Everybody else it was. And the reason why it was not instantaneous in that man, because that man's a type of the nation of Israel, and the first time God touched him, he didn't see very clearly, and then when he was touched him the second time, he was restored and saw every man as it was. That's a picture of the nation of Israel. Right now, God touched him with the first coming of Christ, but blindness in part has happened to Israel. But in the fullness of the Gentiles come in, Israel shall be saved. They're going to see everything clearly, second coming. So he's a type of that. But there's no part halfway acts of healing in the Bible. Most of it. And some of the big ones back out of the year gone by with Catherine Kuhlman, T.T. Osborne. They're all down out of South Oklahoma, down through those places. Rex Humbert, the charismatic crowd today. They're just a bunch of showmen. It's all a sham. There was a guy up in Akron, Ohio. His name was Ernest Angerly, and he's dead now. But he was a big healer when I was back in Canton. He had a great big cathedral up there, and he had all kinds of healing services, and he was great at knocking people off their feet and calling the demons out of them. And he'd scream and yell and say, come out! And he'd hit them and they'd collapse, and somebody would be there to catch them. But the thing is, he was talking about everybody was going crazy, but then they'd usher him off to the side and you never,
Years ago, before we even knew the Lord or anything like that, Luke and I were talking about it not too long ago, we went to a church service and one of the pastors kept hitting foots in the chest and all that. And he kept hitting them and it was like, man, stop hitting me in my chest. I'm not going. He said, we backed him up all the way to the wall. It was so funny.
And Foots probably said to him, a couple of years ago when he did that, I got two shots. Yeah, that's crazy stuff. And the thing to me is this. I used to watch Jimmy Swaggart. And Jimmy Swaggart was a faith healer. And I watched these guys, and he'd get up there and he'd talk about healing and everything. And then he'd put his glasses on. Well, if you got the power to heal, what do you need glasses for? Ernest Angley's wife died. Her name was Angel, by the way. She died. He couldn't keep her from dying. He couldn't bring her back to life. But I'll tell you what he did do. He was so adamant of what he believed that he... My wife knows this is true, and I'm not telling this to making this up. He actually put a telephone in her casket that when she came back to life, because they knew God was going to bring her back, that she could call and they could guess get her out, I guess. I don't know, before she died again of not being able to breathe. I don't know. But it's the ridiculous of it. You know what? Not one faith healer ever is legitimate. Now, I know the devil can heal, but I don't think he has to use that card much in the world that we live in, because there's so many stupid people out there who just buy into it. If you have the power to heal, what are you doing in the tent? I drove down 350 Highway, right down there. There's an Assembly of God church right there, right across, right down from Kentucky Fried Chicken place there at 350 and Raytown Road, going toward going down toward Hy-Vee, down through there. There's a little Assembly of God church there. Got under a billboard, healing service this Sunday night. Some of you have already saw it. Okay, good deal. Now, I ask myself this. If you've got the power to heal, what are you doing in a little church on 350 Highway? Why are not you down at Children's Mercy Hospital? Why aren't you down, if you really want people to believe in what you do, why don't you go down to the funeral home where somebody just died, walk in there, have them bring them up, you would have people following you everywhere. Why is it always this ambiguous, well, we raise dead people, but they're not here anymore, or where are they, who are they, where are they at? Well, I was in a coma, and I died, and I came back, and I was healed. Really? No, show me somebody who's in a casket, got embalming fluid in them, where when Lazarus came out, he not only was embalmed, he was stinking in decomposing, and God raised him from the dead. So, till I see something in the Bible like it is in the Word of God in life, it's all phony. It's not real. And, you know, what are you doing in a tent someplace? Why aren't you down at the hospital with these little kids in the burn ward? Why aren't you in a cancer ward? You know that parents would give any... You want money? Why are you taking these little chintzy offerings up here in this tent? You get out of Children's Mercy and help those kids that got cancer, those parents will give you everything they've got if that's what you want. You know why you're not down there? Or you're a phony, that's why. You only work in your little area where you can control the circumstances. And then hitting foots in the chest.
And listen to this one. When I
comes another one.
I'm at work, okay? And a friend comes in, a good friend of mine, and she has cancer. And there's a charismatic lady that I work with, and she always, you know, she's always got something going. So she in the middle of work. My friend walks in who has cancer, and she lays hands on her and prays for her right there. Yeah. So after it's all over, everybody's going, oh, gosh, Gail, you've been a Christian. Why didn't you pray for her? I thought, okay. I said, first of all, 4 hours to work, 4 hours of pay. I'm not here to lay hands on her. Okay, so the charismatic lady says, you know, she's a faith healer. So she prays for and everything. So I was home and I was telling Marcus the story. Marcus goes, Mom, why didn't you just ask her? Why didn't she just heal her on the spot? I said, oh, gosh, yeah. So that was like a whole day of work. Nail the Christian that didn't heal her.
You work at an interesting place, I'll tell you that. Yeah, I had a one tell me one time, you know, I asked him the same question. I said, why don't you, I said, you, let's go to the funeral home. And let's see if it really works. And he said, well, he says, it probably won't work in many cases. And I said, because faith healing has to do with faith. And I said, well, Jesus raised dead people. How much faith can a dead man have? I mean, if you say you have it, you have it. I'll tell you another one over in Mark 16:16, the charismatic crowd, they like to take that one, that they'll speak in tongues and they'll lay hands on people. They love that one. But if you read on down there, it says if they drink any deadly thing, it won't hurt them. Boy, they don't like that one. I told a charismatic lady one time, when I worked back in Ohio, I worked at the Hoover Company, and she was just crazy. She was nuts. You know, you take the women out of the charismatic movement, you don't have a charismatic movement. She was nuts. And she was all over the place. And I was trying to do my job, And she was getting in my way because I was trying to give a Lord a good, and she was just ruining everything I was doing because people were looking at her and thinking it was like we were the same, you know. And so I just got fed up with her. So I went down to the foundry, and they had acid that they used to burn the washing machine stuff with. So I got me a little bottle of hydrochloric acid, and I brought it up there, and everybody was sitting there. She was going off, and I just put her right down there, and I said, hey. I said, none of us believe you. I don't believe you. But we want to believe. Lord, help mine unbelief. I said, I'll tell you what. I read the passage and I said, drink that. She said, what is it? And I said, it's hydrochloric acid out of the foundry. She said, I can't drink that. I said, I know you can't. But I said, you're saying that the Bible says, well, she says that would be tempting the Lord. I said, how come it is that whenever it works for you, it's okay? But when it doesn't work for you, now here's the test. I mean, you want to prove to me, you want to prove to us that you have, that verse says, if, it doesn't say, if somebody sneaks in and gives you it, it doesn't say, it says, if you drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt you. Have at it.
Don't give me any ideas.
Well, obviously she didn't drink it. But anyway,